Anybody here build models when you were a kid? Did you do that? Used to do that, yeah. Actually, I built models of monsters. I don't know. Crazy, isn't it? Models. Maybe you're into models. I don't mean the human kind. I mean, you know, the kind you build. Right. Model cars, model planes, model ships. How about model cities? 5 years ago, my wife and I visited the Holy Land. In Jerusalem, we had one of the most unexpected, pleasant surprises of the whole trip at the Israel Museum, where we encountered the most incredible model that I've ever seen. It was a 21,520 square foot scale model of first century Jerusalem. Did the picture come up? Isn't that cool? I mean, can you see the guy on the other side? I'm standing there taking the picture. And the guy on the other side gives it some, perspective, yeah. It's a rough day. Yeah, it gives it some perspective. It's really cool. Towering above the model city is a replica of the temple. And I think I have the next one. Yeah, it's kind of a close-up. So I'm standing right over that. And it really helps you get the picture of how important the temple was in the life of the city of Jerusalem and the whole nation of Israel. The temple covered the top of Mount Zion. When you talk about Mount Zion, where is that? That's where the temple was in Jerusalem. And it was about 30 acres enclosed by this great wall. The wide outer space was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was open to everyone. The next court was the court of the women. You have to think the kind of concentric circles here. And then the next court was the court of the Israelites. And that's where sacrificial offerings, sheep and doves, were handed to the priests. Across to the innermost court of the priests, where the sacrifices were actually offered up. All four Gospels describe a shocking incident that took place in the court of the Gentiles. And I want you to see the picture so you can see where this is happening. It's in that outer court, just inside the big walls there. Easter Sunday, I began this series that I've titled The Gospel in the Rearview Mirror. And we started with the resurrection and we're kind of working our way backwards through the life of Jesus, looking at the key events in his life. Stories that help provide us with meaning and insight into his mission. Who he was, why he came, and why we're here to worship him every Sunday. So the next step back in his story takes us to the Gospel of Mark and the temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Every Jew had to pay a temple tax once a year. That tax had to be paid with a Hebrew shekel. Jews came from all over the Roman Empire, all over the world, at Passover with all kinds of currencies. And when they went to have their money exchanged to pay the temple tax in shekels, they had to pay a fee. It was an exorbitant fee to the temple money changers. Along with the temple tax that was required, one had to also bring a live animal to sacrifice to God. A sheep was best, if you could afford it. But a dove would do. Not just any dove, mind you. It had to be a perfect dove, without blemish. Doves could be bought very cheaply outside the temple court. But the temple inspectors were bound to find a problem with those doves. So worshipers were advised, you best buy your dove inside the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. Someone has reported that the doves purchased inside the temple court were as much as 25 times the cost of the doves outside. It was a racket. And guess what family benefited from the whole process, the whole setup? The business of temple merchandising belonged to the family of Annas. He was a high priest. No wonder, when Jesus came into the temple, he got angry. Actually, none of the four Gospels tell us that he got angry. We just kind of infer that. But John does say that he made a whip out of cords. Can you imagine a former carpenter cracking a whip, overturning tables, and not being pretty fearsome about it? Ekbalein is the word translated driving, as in he was driving out the money changers. And the NIV, it's translated driving. Anyway, it means drive out, expel. That doesn't help that much. But what does help is how that word's used elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of Mark. 10 times that word ekbalein, translated, driving out of the temple. 10 times it's translated cast out in the context of casting out demonic spirits. And those exorcisms were usually pretty violent, sometimes leaving the victim looking like they were dead till Jesus picked them up. There's great force behind this act of Jesus sweeping the money changers out of the temple. But what does it mean? What does it reveal about his mission? And what's the message for those of us today, 2,000 years later, who call this Jesus our Lord and Savior? Well, it can't be about this ancient temple on Mount Zion because it is no more. Jesus, in fact, predicted that it would be destroyed, and it was about 30 years later after this event. 30, 40 years later, whatever. So, what was that about? And what was going to replace this temple? The temple was this place where heaven and earth kind of intersected, came together. It was a place where God was supposed to dwell, where people came in order to experience the presence and the power and the mercy of God in their life. It's where they came to offer sacrifice for their sins, to receive forgiveness and mercy. What was going to replace all of that? What would be the place where heaven and earth would intersect, where we would remember a sacrifice? Well, Paul explains that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now, he's using you in the plural. So, in Texan, that would be in you all, or you all, right? So, when we are gathered in this place, or any place, as his followers, as believers, that transforms that place, or this place, into the temple of God where he dwells with us. What would Jesus say to us about this temple? That's what we are. We're his temple. If he came in here, would he look for cords to braid into a whip? Or what would he say to us? I thought about that this week. We're the temple of God now. He doesn't need a temple on a mountain somewhere. Wherever his people are gathered, that's his temple. What would he say to us? Well, I think there's three questions he might ask us. Three questions from this text that I wrestled with this week, and maybe you'll find relevant. I hope so. Question number one. He might ask us, is this a place of prayer? Jesus insisted, my house will be called a house of prayer. The ancient historian Josephus records that in Passover week one year, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. Imagine how tumultuous, how confusing, how loud that would be. And that doesn't even count all the doves being sold and the money changers. In verse 16 in Mark 11, we read, there's this odd statement that Jesus says, it says that Jesus would not allow others to carry their merchandise through the temple court. What's that about? Well, as it turns out, the temple court provided a shortcut from the eastern part of the city to the Mount of Olives. So the temple had become like a thoroughfare for business errands. It's been fun to watch the work on the new building go up and all that happened. It's kind of fun, and I'm not into construction, but when it's, you know, right outside your door, you kind of pay attention to it. And so, and one of the interesting things is they're building up the base for the foundation right now, I guess. For you construction people, forgive my ignorance on this stuff, but this is what it appears to me that they're doing to level out and so forth. So all week long, there has been a parade of these 18-wheeler dump trucks coming through our parking lot right by my window, just one after the other, after another, after another. It's been a thoroughfare for these 18-wheeler trucks going by, which is kind of exciting because they're doing stuff, but kind of like, wow, guy's about done yet? How many of those do you need? The temple had been turned in to something like that permanently, with people carrying their stuff through just for business, not giving a care what was supposed to be happening there. The heavy traffic, the noise of something akin to a giant flea market, the money changers, all of that created this atmosphere that would be anything but conducive to prayer. And Jesus is quoting Isaiah here. And in the context of Isaiah, it seems pretty clear that by prayer is meant all forms of genuine worship. I mean, all forms of worship could be called some form of prayer, essentially. Prayer, what is it? It's crying out to God for mercy, for help, for direction. Prayer is giving thanks to God for His blessings, praising God as our Heavenly Father, our true Maker, Provider, Redeemer. Prayer is listening to the voice of God. Prayer is entering into a humble, two-way communication with God. And it is all that we do in this place together with Christ as the center. Welcoming one another, encouraging one another, ministering to one another, praising God together in song is a type of prayer. Hearing His Word, listening to the voice of God, that's proclaiming the gospel. That's what it's supposed to be about. Is it? Nothing, absolutely nothing must be allowed to distract, deflect, or divert us from the purpose of prayer in this place in the broadest sense. And one of the greatest attention-diverting distractions in the temple 2,000 years ago and in so many churches today is money. Too often churches, it seems to me, are more passionate about the collection plate and fundraising than proclaiming the gospel and producing disciples and praising God. The giving of tithes and offerings has always got to be this free will act of worship. This must never be a place where people are emotionally manipulated to give money or buy stuff, religious stuff, books or materials or whatever, for a profit for the church. We must never dishonor God by allowing financial profit to become the bottom line. Financial responsibility? Yes. Biblical teaching about finances and giving? Yes. Crass marketing and manipulation? Never. Never in this place. The religious leaders, they wanted to destroy him, that passage says at the end. They wanted to kill him, Jesus, in order to protect their power, their position, their influence, and their profits. The money changers were crooks who took advantage of people coming to the temple to worship. I cannot imagine how intense the wrath of God will be on those who use religion, especially Christianity, to cheat, manipulate, and take advantage of people of faith to make a profit. God forbid that it ever happens here. We will keep prayer, worship, hearing the Word of God, the main thing, always. The next question, is this a community that welcomes all? Because Jesus quoted that Isaiah passage completely. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." At the inner edge of the court of the Gentiles was a low wall with tablets set into it, which said, so he says a permanent sign here, that said, if a Gentile passed that point, the penalty was death. The temple had been intended to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world. But it had come to symbolize not God's welcome to the nations, but their exclusion. The chosen people somewhere along the way lost sight of their calling, their chosenness to be the light of the world, the light to all people. They forgot that the word Abraham had received from God, when God said, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants." They had forgotten that great prayer of Solomon when the original temple was celebrated at the opening. Solomon, who built it, he welcomed all the people there, and then he gave this great prayer for the people, and he included the foreigners, the Gentiles. Part of that prayer goes like this: "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that your name, may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." Do you see? The temple was to draw all people. The temple was never meant to be the private property of the chosen people. It was meant to draw all people to God. And so we must be very careful to remember that this sanctuary, this new building going up behind this sanctuary, and all that's contained at 1214 Finnick Lane, is not the private property of the members of this church, of this congregation. This is God's property, and He welcomes all who come to worship Him and serve Him. I find it distressing how often I run into people who are convinced that the church would not welcome them because of their past, because of they're from a different place, a different family, a different culture. And what's even more distressing is how often it turns out to be true. Not here. Not in this place. We're not building a compound or a fortress to keep the sinners out. God's building a place where sinners seeking grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life in Christ are welcome. because He welcomed us. Let this church have a reputation of welcoming all. And that reputation starts with me and you. And I know how difficult it is for some of us who are introverts or just aren't in the mood for it to stand up there at the beginning and go find somebody. But it's important. It's a vital part of worship to welcome people. It's not the exclusive ministry and job of the greeters in the foyer to welcome people. If this is your church home, it's your job. It's your ministry too. And I understand what that means. I understand that it means coming to church and putting the needs of someone else above your own. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, we all are human, and we come through that parking lot, and I suspect we're usually thinking, well, what's the pastor got for me today? I hope he's funny, otherwise I'll fall asleep. Or I hope he's got something that's going to inspire me. What is there for me? And I hope the other Steve does the songs I like and not the ones I don't. I hope it's inspiring. What is there for me today? Are you going to be there for me today, God? What's for me? Because it's all... And we do come seeking to receive it, and that's okay to a point. But that's not what it's all about. That's not the bottom line. We come in here to worship God, to serve God, and seek God, and God is the first to tell us, have you welcomed somebody, made them feel really glad they came today? Somebody you don't even know? It means being more concerned about another person's welcome than what you came to get and receive. Christ welcomes all who come seeking mercy and grace. And we've got to have the same heart as Christ in that. Question number 3. This one's implied. It's not quite as clear as the other two. The third question, and I think the most important one, is Jesus our King? N.T. Wright, the British theologian and writer, whom I love this stuff, he came out with a book last year called Simply Jesus. It's really good. And in it, he writes about this temple cleansing episode. And he puts a little bit different kind of perspective on it than I had heard before. He says, it was King, real or aspiring, who had authority over the temple. It was Israel's kings, or would-be kings, who planned it, David, built it, Solomon, cleansed it, Hezekiah, Josiah, rebuilt it, Zerubbabel, and Herod the Great. This was an emphatically royal action, a claim to be Israel's true king. That's what Jesus was saying. Cleansing the temple was more than just a protest against religious consumerism. It was definitely that, but more. It was more than a protest against the exclusion of non-Jewish people. It was that, but it was more than that. Jesus was claiming to be something greater than that temple and the new focus of God's work on earth. He interrupted the sacrificial system to make a point. He stopped the selling of all the sacrifices. And even though it was just a symbolic act that stopped it for just a short time, it's a very important one. He's got a point to make here. And that is that very soon this whole sacrificial system of killing all these lambs and doves and stuff, it's going to be obsolete because the real sacrifice had just showed up. And His name was Jesus. He had said in the chapter just before this one, in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. There was a reason He was called the Lamb of God. Is Jesus our King? And what kind kind of king is this? One who serves rather than demanding to be served and gives his life a ransom for his people. He's the true king who demonstrates God's love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the heart of his mission. This God is our king and must rule in this place of the gathered saints and in my heart and yours. That king, Jesus, must be the one that guides your life. So we gather here to engage in prayer in the broadest sense. Are you praying now? Is your heart and your mind seeking the living God in this moment? We gather here to welcome all to the presence, into the presence of Christ, to receive the gospel. Have you given someone that kind of genuine, heartfelt welcome? Have you gone out of your way to make someone else glad they came into the temple, the dwelling place of God, which is this gathering? And we gather here to reaffirm our allegiance to the King. And that means turning away from any false king or God or idol that has crept into our heart and taken the place of Jesus, who is our King. We gather every Sunday to remember who our King is, to reaffirm our allegiance. Have you done that today? Why don't we do that together right now? I'm not going to ask you to get on your knees again because it hurts my knees too. But I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I would urge you, in your own heart, reaffirm Christ as your King. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it must have been a terrifying thing to see you cracking that whip and driving out the animals and the people and stopping the whole system. I pray, Lord God, that this place would always be a place of prayer, where we come to worship, seek you, hear your voice. Lord, I pray that this church would be a place of welcome to all people from all walks of life who come seeking you. I pray that we would be people who would have the heart of Jesus in reaching out to all people, especially people that might be different from us, and welcome them. And I pray, Lord God, that every Sunday when we gather in this place and call upon you as our Lord, our God, our King, that we would reaffirm our allegiance, that we want to follow you, that we want no other king, no other God, no other idol in our lives, nothing that we would love more or hold more dear in our lives than Christ, who is our sacrifice. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that your Spirit would move mightily in this place every time we gather to call upon you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. There'll be some folks in the front who can pray with you about anything in your life, pray with you for another person that you care about. pray about your own. So whatever it is, you come, we'll pray with you. Here's the blessing. May you know the mercy, peace, and joy the King intends for you.